to the kingdoms that have preceded it. Well, I thought then, what are the characteristics of this kingdom, the characteristics of the millennium? And I thought that maybe that we could gather together a good deal of what the Word has to say about the millennium under those three very simple one-worded headings. We want to look at its advent, to look at its basis, and to look at its characteristics, and I want to try to gather together a good deal of the scriptural references to the millennium. Now, before we come to any of that, I suppose that we would need to explain what we mean when we say the millennium. Now, originally, and basically, of course, this word millennium has got no spiritual or religious connotations at all. It simply means 1,000 years. It doesn't necessarily mean the word itself, an age of bliss, doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the kingdom. The word itself is like the word century, it's like the word decade, or the word jubilee. When we want to talk about 10 years, we speak of a decade. We speak of 50 years, we talk about a jubilee. We talk about a century as being 100 years. And when we want to talk about 1,000 years, we speak about a millennium. And in fact, there have already been several, and I don't know whether to call them millenniums or millennia. You know what I mean, and you'll decide what the plural is. But there have been several of those periods that have already gone before. And in fact, it has been said that Earth's story is actually divided into millenniums. There are certain of these millenniums, these 1,000-year periods, there are 4 of them, that actually take place before the Lord Jesus comes. And we refer to those as being 4,000 years B.C. Now, the Jew has changed that in recent times, and he calls it B.C.E. And if you see that and wonder what it means, the Jew has a conscience, you see, about saying B.C. because before Christ seems to be a kind of recognition that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. And that, of course, the Jew will not acknowledge. So what he does, he writes B.C.E., and some will call that before the Christian era, and some will not even use the word Christian, and they will call it before the common era. So B.C.E. is how the Jew will put it today, but we like to say B.C., meaning, of course, that 4,000 years, 4 of these millenniums have taken place before the Savior comes. Now, after the Savior came, you know, of course, that things began to be dated from that time, from that great event. And so today we use the letters A.D. And A.D. simply means Anno Domini and means in the year of our Lord. And again, the Jew will not use that. And what he says now is 2,000 years or whatever it is, C.E., meaning again the common or the Christian era. Anyway, we say A.D. and we mean in the year of our Lord. So 4,000 years until the Savior comes and almost 2,000 years since he was here. Now, there are another 2 letters which are very, very seldom used, but some dear brethren use the letters R.D. And what they mean by that is Regis Domini, which means the Lord reigneth. And that is what we are speaking about this evening, and that, in fact, is 1,000-year period that is yet to come. So when we speak about the millennium, it is usually to this kingdom period that we refer. And while, if you might object that the actual word millennium is not found in our Bible, that is quite true, but you will have noticed, I'm sure, that 6 times, no less, in chapter 20 of Revelation, we have read this evening, the thousand years. Now, some will take that as a very, very literal period and look forward to literally a millennium, 1,000 years, when the Lord Jesus will reign upon the earth. Others will see that as being a great symbolic number, meaning a long period of time when the Savior will reign supreme. Many of us would be inclined to look at it rather literally, principally because there are so many other timings in the book of the Revelation that do seem to be literal. We have 3.5 years, we have 42 months, we have 1260 days, and we know that those are to be taken literally, was actually 3.5 years, and it may be indeed that this 1,000 years will be a literal 1,000-year period. Anyway, that is a secondary thing. We want to look this evening at the arrival, the advent of the kingdom, and at the basis of it, the basis upon which it will be established, and at some of the characteristics of that golden age. Now, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus has been predicted by all of the prophets, and that is almost true. I think you'll find, if you read the prophets through, that from Isaiah right through to Malachi, that every prophet, with the possible exception of Jonah, they have some reference to that kingdom. Sometimes it's just a brief, fleeting reference, and sometimes it's quite a lengthy description, like as what you might get by the prophet Isaiah. And every one of them, I say, with the possible exception of Jonah, and even when we go back to Jonah, we can see that even there, somehow, there is maybe insinuated a time of blessing and the fulfillment of all that the prophets have preached. But now we come into the New Testament, and we are going to look for some of these scriptures and link them with the Old Testament scriptures and ask about the advent, about this great moment when the King will come. Now you will know, of course, that on the chart we are now over here at this blue vertical line. And you will see that at the top of the chart, at the top of the line there, there is a mention of the Sun of Righteousness. The rising of the sun, this is the dawning of a new day. For the believer, of course, of the present age, well, the morning star has appeared away over here, and the appearing of the morning star has signaled the end of the night for us. But for others, the night will run on, and until the sun rises, there is darkness upon the earth, and then the Lord Jesus will come, and the rising of the sun, which is the promise in the end of the book of Malachi, in the last chapters of the Old Testament, that is the moment of the advent, the arrival of the King and the kingdom. Now, if I were asked to give a number of chapters that a young believer might read that would speak about the advent of the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom, I would suggest that there are probably 5 chapters that ought to be linked together. The one we have already dealt with is, of course, Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, the emphasis is upon the King. We want to see the King at the moment of his coming, at the advent of the millennium. And so we have seen the King. We have seen in chapter 19 last evening that there are no less than 6 titles that are given to the King. And we have seen what will happen when the heavens open and the King appears. And we thought that it was rather a gracious thing of God to give the great things of Revelation 19 to the man who wrote the Gospel by John, chapter 19. Because this chapter 19 of Revelation, we have seen, is a complete reversal of the shame and the suffering of John 19. So if you want to see the King at the advent of the kingdom, then perhaps the focus is upon the King in the Revelation chapter 19. But then, of course, you would want also to look at the devil and to see what will happen to him and where he will be at the advent of the millennium. And so you come into the chapter that we have read this evening, and here the focus is not upon the King, but upon what the King will do with the devil. And here is an angelic messenger, and he takes the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he lays hold upon the dragon. And the dragon here is given these 4 titles, like as he was in chapter 12. He is the monster, so they call him the dragon. He is the cunning, crafty, subtle one that we saw away back in Eden's garden, and so he is the old serpent. And he is also the slanderer of men, of God, and of God's people. And so we call him the devil, Diabolos. And he is also Satan, and that means that he is the adversary. Now here is the one who has wrought havoc for all these centuries that have preceded. He is monstrous in his cruelty. He is the subtle, cunning one, the slanderer, the accuser, the adversary, the opponent of God, and of God's truth. But now, the king is coming. And as the king comes, they lay hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, and he is bound in the abyss, in the bottomless pit, in an absolute state of helplessness. He is bound for 1,000 years. Now this is the removal, the personal removal of the devil. And with the devil, of course, the beast and the false prophet, they are destroyed. You remember that when the Lord Jesus came the first time, there were usurpers here. There was an Herod upon the throne, and there was a Caesar in Rome. And Caesar in Rome and Herod in Jerusalem, these of course were the usurpers to the throne. And the Lord Jesus, an apparently helpless infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes and led in a manger. And it seemed that when he came the first time, it seemed as if the usurpers had triumphed, because after 33 years they eventually hounded him to Golgotha and they crucified him, and the rightful king is upon the cross. And it seems to men perhaps as if the devil and the usurpers are triumphant, that they have conquered, and the king is upon the tree with his name written above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But when the king comes back, the usurpers will be cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, the dragon. God still has a purpose for him. In his plan, there is still a place for the devil. So the devil is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, that for 1,000 years he should deceive the nations no more. This has been his great ministry, deceiving men, deceiving the nations. He has deceived the Jew. He has deceived the Jew into crucifying the Messiah and the Prince of Peace. He has deceived the Gentiles and caused them to worship idols, and through the idols to worship demons. So Jews and Gentiles alike as nations have been deceived by the devil, by the dragon. But now he is cast into the bottomless pit, and for 1,000 years we shall have an earth and a kingdom that has no devil. Now it's a bit difficult for us to try to contemplate the kind of earth that this will be with no deceiving devil, but that's how it will be one day. So the devil is dealt with in this chapter. Now you might say, well, now we have seen the king, that's Revelation 19, and we have seen the dragon, the devil, that's Revelation chapter 20. And someone now brings up the question about the enemies of the king and the enemies of God, the enemies of his truth. So many that have sided with the beast and the false prophet, what will happen to them? And if you want to see what will happen to the enemies of the beast, of the Lord and the allies of the beast, I suggest that maybe the focus upon the enemies is back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 63. And when we go back there, like indeed as we might have it at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, it is as if the Lord will actually crush them, trample them in the winepress. So the focus in Isaiah 63 is upon the trampling out of these enemies. The Lord will crush and destroy them, his enemies, and his garments are stained with blood. In Isaiah 63, the blood of his enemies. In those old days, people actually trampled out the grapes, you know. They put them into the wine press and they trampled them. They made quite a ceremony of it. They played music and it was quite a ceremony when they trampled out the grapes in the wine press. And when the king comes back, he'll do with this with the enemies, and he'll trample them out. And as people trampled the grapes, you know, well, their garments were stained with the juice of the grapes, and his garments are stained with blood. Not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. So, you want to see the king at the advent of the millennium? Then read Revelation 19. You want to see the devil? Then read Revelation 20. You want to see his enemies? Then read Isaiah 63. But now you say, there's another thing that comes to mind. The great city of Jerusalem. What will happen then? What will happen there? What will happen to Jerusalem? You see, it has been called the city of the great king. And indeed, it is the capital. It is the metropolis of the kingdom, you might say. I suggest that if you want to see Jerusalem and the focus upon Jerusalem, then maybe you should go to Psalm 24. And in that great Psalm 24, the king arrives at the city and the cry goes out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the king goes into Jerusalem to take his rightful place. Psalm 24 is a focus upon the city, upon Jerusalem. But then someone else says, well now, not all the nations, of course, not everybody in the nations were actually enemies of God and of his truth. Are there not many during that time who will be opposed to the beast and who will refuse to acknowledge him? Indeed, there will be many that will receive the message of the preaching remnant, the Jewish remnant of that day. So you say, well now, I want to see the nations in that day. Where do I read for that? And to see what will happen to the nations, then maybe you've got to go to the actual words of the Lord himself in the Gospel by Matthew, and in chapter 25, at the end of what we call the Olivet Discourse, and there you'll find the Lord separating the nations, separating them like sheep and goats, according to how they have treated the message that the remnant brought them, and the Lord will divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. It's an interesting thing in Israel today that you never ever see a flock of sheep only. For some reason or other, they all run goats in the flock, and it's always a mixture of sheep and goats. I've asked so many people, and you get a variety of answers, and sometimes you don't get any answer as to why they always run goats with the sheep. Some don't seem to know. Some have some idea that the goats produce some kind of an immunity to disease, and there are all sorts of theories. But it is a fact that always you get sheep and goats together in the flock. But it's very interesting when you watch the shepherd coming to perhaps to the watering of the flock. Maybe he comes to a place where he's going to water this whole flock of sheep and goats, and the very first thing he does is to separate the sheep and the goats. And you'll see him putting the sheep over here and the goats over there, and they'll be kept separate. And I say to them, well, you haven't told me why you run sheep and goats together, but tell me, why do you separate them when it comes to the watering? Well, they said, you know, they're a different nature. They may look alike sometimes, but they're really a different nature. And the goats would molest the sheep. They're not the same nature at all. And we've got to separate them. And you'll see them carefully separating the flock, the sheep from the goats. Now these people knew exactly what the Lord was talking about when he predicted a judgment like this. Now this is the judgment of the nations. This is not the great white throne. Nothing to do with it. It's 1,000 years earlier than the great white throne. It's the advent of the kingdom, the beginning of the millennium, and the Lord is separating the sheep and the goats. Poor Christendom has all the judgments mixed up. There are three of them in God's prophetic program. There is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. You can see that up in the blue band after the rapture, up in the glory. And then there is this judgment of the nations at the beginning of the millennium when the king will come. And then eventually and ultimately there will be the great white throne described in terrible language at the end of chapter 20 of the Revelation. So you want to see the advent of the kingdom. You want to look at the king, at the devil, at his enemies, at the city of Jerusalem, at the nations. Well then, these are the passages to read. You'll not misunderstand me. These are not the only passages, but these are very important passages. Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Isaiah 63, Psalm 24, and Matthew 25. And if you focus on those chapters, you'll find scriptures that have to do with the advent of the millennium. Now, this kingdom, what will be the basis of this kingdom? Now, I suppose that we could spell the basis of the kingdom in just one word. The basis of this kingdom is righteousness. It really is as simple as that. That has not been the basis for the kingdoms of this world in the past. And we have mentioned again and again that democracy, which might appeal to men, and particularly to the Western world, and which might appeal very much to those that value national freedom, democracy never really was the mind of God for people. And if you carry it to its ultimate, you know, of course, that it is the rule of the people, by the people, for the people, and you know how they describe democracy. And if you carry that to its logical conclusion, you eventually arrive at anarchy. And if you say to me, well then, what really is the recipe? What is the pattern? What is the basis for a perfect kingdom? Well, what you need for a perfect kingdom and for perfect rule, you must have a perfect king. And you must have absolute subjection to that king. And if you can find a perfect king and absolute subjection to him, then you have the kingdom, and there indeed you have the basis of the millennium. Now, when the king comes, what are the characteristics of a perfect king? Well, of course, there must be personal dignity in the king. And when our king comes, well, of course, we shall see that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He has deity and humanity forever in one glorious personality, indivisible and inexplicable. Here is deity and humanity in the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that means that when he comes, we shall in fact have what we sometimes call a theocracy. Because a theocracy is God ruling. And when this man comes who is God, then that of course is a theocracy. The man who is ruling is a divine person. This is theocracy. This is indeed a perfect king. But he is a real man. He's greater than David, and he's greater than Solomon, and he's greater than Adam, and he's greater than all to whom rule was ever committed. But he is God incarnate, and he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's David's son, and he's David's Lord, as we have seen in an earlier meeting. He is indeed the perfect king, because there is personal dignity here of every kind with this king. Now, there is not only personal dignity, but there must be this moral integrity of the king that we call righteousness. And notice how this word righteousness abounds over and over again. You'll find it in connection with his kingdom. When the king comes, if you were to ask his name, they will say, well, we'll give you one of his titles. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's a strange title, but it's a majestic title. It means the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The great Murray McShane of Scotland wrote a beautiful hymn about it, and sometimes the ending of the verse is Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. So when the king comes, he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So you get the word in the very name, the very title of the king. You'll notice on the chart that when the sun rises to usher in that day, it is the sun of righteousness. That is in Malachi chapter 4. And when you go back to Hebrews chapter 7, you will discover there that the king is in fact the king of righteousness, because he's called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So the Lord our righteousness is his name. The Son of righteousness ushers in that day. The King of righteousness occupies the throne. And in Isaiah chapter 1, Zion, the capital city, is called the city of righteousness. Only the righteous will enter in, according to Matthew 25. Come ye blessed of my Father, the righteous, they are entering into the kingdom, and only the righteous. And Psalm 72 says that in his days shall the righteous flourish. That's a great kingdom, Psalm 72. And Psalm number 45 is another one, and it says that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And Psalm 72 says also that in righteousness he shall judge the poor. So you can see that righteousness is indeed going to reign during this kingdom. Righteousness is not dwelling yet. Righteousness will dwell in the eternal state, be at home in the eternal state. But when the king is here with a rod of iron, a scepter of righteousness, righteousness will be reigning, and the kingdom will be established upon this absolute righteousness, marking, characterizing the king and characterizing his kingdom. And most of us will see that any departure from righteousness will be judged immediately. The morality of the king is always reflected in the kingdom, and so will it be when the king, our Lord Jesus, comes. And of course there is what you might call official authority also, and this official authority is the rod of his mouth in Isaiah chapter 11, and it's the rod of iron in so many places. And he has all the authority in Psalm number 2 of having been set here upon the throne by God himself. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So the basis of the kingdom is righteousness. Now, what will be the characteristics of this kingdom? I want to leave in these closing minutes that I have just three characteristics of this kingdom. The first one will be this, that it will be a kingdom of unbounded dominion. We have sung that this evening, that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. You see, if you had gone to Solomon in the great days of his kingdom, and if you had said, Solomon, tell me about your kingdom. Oh, he would say, come out, and I'll show you my kingdom. And he would point you north, you know, as far as the hills of Syria and of Lebanon. And he would point you south as far as the wilderness and what they call the Negev. And then he would point you west as far as the Mediterranean and east over to the desert that nobody wanted anyway. And Solomon would have said, this is the boundary, these are the borders of my kingdom. And he would have gloried in the greatness of his kingdom. But if you ask me this evening for the boundaries, for the borders of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, then I would have to say that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, from the Euphrates to the Nile, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Kings and nations and islands shall bow before him. Tarshish is mentioned, which is probably Spain in the west. And Sheba and Seba are mentioned, which are in the south. The Isles are mentioned, which are the western coastlands of Europe and of the Mediterranean countries. And it seems that the whole of this old world and the universe will come under his sway, and that what we have sung this evening is quite correct, that he shall reign from sea to sea. There will be no boundaries, really, to his dominion. He's going to reign everywhere in an earth that has rejected him. There's a lovely little word in Psalm 72, and this is what it says. It says, they of the wilderness shall bow before him. Now, I would personally be very happy to believe that they of the wilderness are perhaps the Bedouin Arab people, who literally are the people of the wilderness. Now, these Bedouin Arabs, they're a lovely people. They're a nomadic people. They wander about just. They stay for a week or a month or 6 months or a year or 2 years, according to what suits them, and then they rise and they move on. And they're very hospitable and a very courteous and a very, very attractive people, the Bedouin Arab. And they're also very proud. I remember one day that I was talking to one of them, a chief of one of their tribes, and I can see him yet raising himself up, a fine man, and this is what he said to me. He said, we are the freest people on earth. We have never been ruled by any man. And as soon as he said it, I thought of Psalm 72, they of the wilderness shall bow before him. And the Bedouin, who boast that no man has ever ruled them, they will bow the knee one day to the Lord Jesus. He will be acknowledged as king. So this is one characteristic of his kingdom. It has an unbounded dominion. It will be a kingdom of absolutely unlimited prosperity. There will be no unprofitable labor in that day. You think of the labor, you think of the man hours that are tied up today because of sin. You think of it. You think of the millions of men and the millions upon millions of man hours that are all tied up today because we live in a world of sin. You've only got to think of the navies and the armies and the air forces of the world. They wouldn't be necessary if there wasn't any sin and if there was a king like our Lord Jesus reigning upon the throne. You don't need armies and navies and air forces and all these military forces. If you have a kingdom like this, you don't need the judiciary. You can disband the whole judicial system. You don't need the police forces. You'll not need the hospitals. So many things that will not be needed when Jesus is on the throne. Right down to the man who sells you a lock and cuts a key for you. Simple little things, you know, that will not be necessary anymore if Jesus is on the throne and the kingdom is characterized by righteousness. You try to imagine a world where sin is suppressed, where sin is kept down, and the king is ruling with a rod of iron, ruling in absolute righteousness. It's difficult for us to imagine it, but there will be such a kingdom one day. Now, there will not only be unbounded dominion and unlimited prosperity, but there will be absolutely unparalleled bliss. The only place that you'll see anything like it is in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Man will be at peace with man, and man will be at peace with the beast, and the beast will be at peace with the beast. And the glory is unprecedented. And like Eden on a grand scale. Do you know what David said when he thought about this kingdom? He said, when I see the Messiah reigning, when I see this kingdom come, and I see the whole earth filled with his glory, he says, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. He says, I have nothing more to pray for. And so he says, amen. And amen. Amen to this prayer and amen to all my prayers, he says. I've nothing more to pray for when Messiah is upon the throne. May the Lord help us to pray intelligently.